Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, you are our risen King, and our desire, the desire of our hearts, is to sing until we've lost our voices, to stand until our knees can't keep us up anymore, and to give ourselves completely, fully, unreservedly, unconditionally to you. Jesus, we want to be like you. We want to know you. And so as we open your word, we ask that you'd speak to our hearts. We ask that you'd speak to our minds. We ask, Lord, that you would show us areas in our lives that need to change, areas in our lives that you want to hone and prune and prepare so that we can serve you more effectively, more completely. Lord, as we've walked through this past week, especially this last weekend, we've realized that our country is not a place many times that brings you honor. We've seen people hating one another. We've seen some thinking they're better than others. And Lord, the truth is all of us are sinners. But all of us are also made in your image and loved by you, and you desire to redeem us and to bring us back to yourself. But when we come back to yourself, we don't come with any pride, any self-justification, any sense that we are better than anyone else. And we are so thankful that when you save us, you don't just save us into an eternal life and we can look forward to everlasting life in your presence. You bring us into a new family, a family where all of us are your children, whether male or female, black or white, or what nation we come from or what language we speak. We are your children when we are coming before you in Jesus. We would pray for our country. We would ask, Father, that you would give leaders on local levels and on national levels great wisdom to speak carefully and to promote peace. But Father, we pray for our own lives, that we would be people who live differently, who love you wholeheartedly, and are willing to be different in a world that doesn't want anyone to be different. Not for our sake, but to bring you honor and bring you glory. So as your people, we would pray for forgiveness on behalf of our country for what happened, especially yesterday in Virginia. We are an unworthy people. But at the same time, we would thank you for the ways you have blessed this country over the years, and we would pray that you would continue to be merciful to us and that you would draw us back to yourself. And now, as your people assembled in this room this morning, we simply want to know you, to be like you, and to give ourselves for you. So as we open your word, would you open our minds and our hearts and do in us what is necessary, encouraging us, challenging us, convicting us, filling us with a sense of your presence and joy, so that we can leave this room and walk into a world that is so desperately longing for answers and tell them about you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's so good to be back with you. This has been a different summer for Inell and myself, with 2 weeks in Japan and then my mother's passing away and her burial up north, and then a couple of weeks of planned vacation. It seemed like it's been a long time with not being here as usual, but I'm really glad to be back and looking forward to getting back into Cover to Cover and keep moving through it. As Kenneth was talking about our gospel project, the gospel project is something we're going to be doing in our middle hour, our 10-10 hour, as we study together in our Bible studies and in our children's programs. And we'll be doing a chronological study as well there. Cover to Cover will continue, as we are, working through scriptures from beginning to end chronologically. I'm excited for both of these. We want to be people of the Word. We want to be deeply invested in the Word. So we're excited about it. What do we do, though, when God clearly calls us to do something, clearly leads us in a direction, and then things don't turn out quite as we had planned? Several years ago, the elders spent several months, I've shared this with you before, in prayer, simply asking the Lord, what are you doing among us? And what do you want to do among us? We don't want to set our own agenda. We want to know your purposes for this congregation, for this place. And we clearly felt one of the things Jesus was saying to us as Lord and chief shepherd of this church is, I want to build in this church a picture of my family, a portrait of my kingdom that one day we'll all participate in heaven when we stand before the throne, and there is every generation and every language group and every nationality and every ethnic group, every cultural group. We're all there in his presence, and all too often that doesn't happen on a Sunday morning among my people. And as we felt the Lord saying that to us, we thought, how do we do? We don't know what to do. We can't do that. And I think the Lord wanted us to be exactly there. You can't do that. But I can do what I will do. And I will do it in my way, not in your way. And we do rejoice that God is beginning to do that among us. We are now a multi-generational church and a multi-ethnic church. And we are thankful for the way the Lord is working. We aren't perfect. We've got a long ways to go, a lot of learning to do. But we see him at work. So often as he works, it's not in the ways we would expect. I know you've experienced that in your own lives as well. Maybe you feel the Lord calling you to share what you have found in Jesus, the hope of salvation in Jesus, to share it with a family member who doesn't know the Lord, or to share it with somebody at work who doesn't know the Lord, or a neighbor. And so you pray about it. The Lord seems to be pushing you to speak to that person. The Lord opens doors, opens opportunities. You get together with them. You find the opportunity, you share Christ with them, and then it all backfires. It's like, no, don't, what are you talking to me about that for? Don't do that. Have you ever experienced that? You think, well, Lord, what are you doing? Several years ago, I invited one of my neighbors to church, and a lot of it was my mistake. I never told them that I was a pastor. Just invited them to church. Well, I wasn't going to be preaching that day. It was a men's event. And I think it was Jason Hansen that was talking or somebody, you know. And so I thought, this is a great time. And then they asked me, they said, at the beginning of the thing, said, "Would Pastor Slater, would you come up and pray for us as we start?" And my neighbor looks at me like, what's that? We walked out and he said, are you the pastor of this church? I said, well, yeah, I am. It took a long time for me to build that relationship. And you think, well, Lord, I'm trying to do what you want me to do. I'm trying to reach out to people. And why does it not work out the way I would have thought, the way what I would expect? That's what Paul and Silas experience as they leave Troas and head towards Macedonia. If you have your Bibles, if you can open them, Acts chapter 16, or take the Bible in the pew and open. If you don't have a Bible of your own, please take that Bible from the pew with you. We'd love for you to have a copy of God's Word. Acts chapter 16. This morning we're really beginning in verse 13, but 3 weeks ago when we were looking at Paul and Silas beginning this trip, remember they revisited the churches that Paul had started on his first missionary journey, and then they kept heading northwest through what is now Turkey. Paul wanted to go to Bithynia, a place where Nicaea is. 300 years later, a huge church council, a tremendously important church council would happen there. Paul wants to go there and preach. There are no Christians that we know of up there, and the Spirit of God says no. And Paul thinks, why? Well, apparently the Spirit of God had somebody else he was going to send to Bithynia. So Paul says, well, let me go to Asia, which is further west, where Ephesus is, the major economic hub of that part of the world. And the Spirit of God says no. And we think, why? Well, actually, about a year and a half later, the Spirit's going to lead Paul to Ephesus, and he is going to preach there, and a church is going to be planted, but it's not the right time. So they go to this little port city of Troas. And while they're there, Paul has a vision. If you would look back at verse 9 with me, Acts 16, verse 9. This is where we ended last time. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So Paul has this vision. There's this man begging him and his co-workers, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, they're all together traveling together, come help us. Verse 10, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia. Luke is writing, so he says we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they have this clear call. Okay, it's not Bithynia, it's not Asia, it's Macedonia. Let's go. And as they head out, everything works out perfectly. Look at verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. Now, what we don't pick up there is that when he says we made a direct voyage, Luke actually uses nautical terminology there to say the wind was behind us and we didn't have to tack back and forth to get our way there. We just went straight. We made good time. And you can imagine all of these guys, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, saying, wow, yes, God has called us to Macedonia. Look at this. He's moving us right across the Aegean Sea. Here we go. They get there, and it's 125 miles. 115 miles is by water. They get off the boat. They walk the last 10 miles. It's the Ignatian Way, big Roman highway. The way is so easy, so clear. They come to Philippi. Philippi is a leading city, not the biggest city, not the most important city probably of Macedonia, but it's a leading city. It's a Roman colony. It got its name from Philip the Great, the father of Alexander the Great. Philip the Great had established it. Alexander the Great used it as a key military hub. The Romans, when they took over the rule of the world, they turned it into a colony. A colony meant anyone who is born there, who lives there, is a Roman citizen. Anyone who's from that town. They had a huge military barracks there. They had Roman magistrates there. It was to be a model of Roman judiciary fairness for all of the community around. So this is a key place. What makes it really cool is God has called them to go to Macedonia. Macedonia is not a hugely important part of the world at that time, but God's called us, so we're going to go. He puts us in this city, Philippi, and Paul is a Roman citizen, so he fits well in a Roman colony. Silas is a Roman citizen. He fits well in a Roman colony. Wow, God set it all up. Sometimes when God calls us to do something and we begin to walk in obedience, it all flows. The doors open and we get so excited. And then the unexpected. The unexpected comes. Things start to work out not at all like we thought they would. And we can begin to ask ourselves, is this really what God wants me to do? Am I really in God's will? Maybe I misunderstood the call of God. Maybe, but here I am. And how do we handle that? For Paul and Silas, everything turned out in an unexpected way. Beginning with verse 13. They've been in the city for several days, probably arriving near the beginning of the week, and on the Sabbath day, which would have been Saturday, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. We know from Paul's first missionary journey, his policy, his practice was always go to the Jews first, go to the synagogue. There were synagogues all over the place. Go to them, preach. Some usually believed, usually some rejected. Then they would go to the Gentiles, to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. Paul spent several days in town. He's been asking around where the synagogue is, and there isn't one. This town doesn't have 10 Jewish men in it. And we know that because where there were 10 Jewish men, there would be a synagogue. If there were less than 10 men who were Jews, they could not start a synagogue. So, Lord, this is how I always do it. Now what am I supposed to do? Well, apparently they've heard that there is a place where some people go on the Saturday to pray. And apparently it's down by a river. Well, a Roman colony had a no-go zone around it. Nothing could be built because they wanted to protect that garrison town. And so these people apparently walked down to the river. If you go to Philippi today, you have to walk about a mile to get to the nearby river. So they had to go about a mile outside of the river, and there Paul and Silas had heard probably there's some people who go out there, we don't know what they do, but sounds like they pray or something. When he gets there, they sit down, they find some people meeting, probably not even having a shelter, most likely just under the trees. Possibly they had a shelter, but it sounds like it was under the trees because nobody knew for sure what they were doing down there. Reminds me of in Africa when we'd start new churches, many times we looked for a good mango tree with good shade. But when you'd meet under the mango tree, the local people would laugh at you. They say, you guys aren't serious. I mean, what are you doing? You don't even have a house to stay. I mean, that's how these people must have felt. What's more, it's a group of women. Now, women are of equal value before God, but in that culture, if you want to reach the stakeholders, if you want to reach the people who are going to influence, you got to reach some men. And we see that in Paul's other journeys, other cities he goes to, but here it's women. What's more, seems to be a group of women who are worshipers of God. Some of them may have been Jewish in their background, but at least this woman who becomes the first believer probably wasn't even Jewish. She had a very minimal understanding of who God was. Verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who is a worshiper of God. A worshiper of God. Usually that phrase means they were not Jewish, but they had somehow heard about Yahweh, the God of the Jews, and had begun to worship him. They're called worshipers of God. Maybe in Thyatira, where she comes from. So she's got this minimal understanding. There are no men present, apparently. So these four missionary guys show up. A group of women are gathered. They begin to share Jesus with them. Now, Lydia is a seller of purple. So what we know of Lydia is apparently she's not married or she's widowed, which is absolutely fine, except in that culture that would put her at a disadvantage for influencing the community. She's a businesswoman from Thyatira who sells purple. Purple was an extremely difficult dye to get. In Thyatira, they would fish for a certain shellfish that had a gland in it that produced purple dye. It was extraordinarily expensive. It was very rare to find. But Thyatira had also found a root from called a madder plant, a madder root, and this root also could make a purple dye. So they had the real expensive purple dye from the shellfish, the less expensive, more economical, and mass-produced root dye. And we don't know which one she was doing, but apparently she was a fairly successful businesswoman because everyone wanted purple cloth. The Romans wore these white togas, but the bottom of it, if possible, was trimmed with a hem of purple cloth. She was the one who would provide it. If you wanted to show that you were wealthy, you made sure you had purple clothes. She was the one who had apparently the monopoly over it. High fashion for women was always to wear purple. And plus in their rugs and in their tapestries, they tried to weave in some purple thread. She had a good business going. But she doesn't have a family. Or if she does have a family, she apparently doesn't have a husband. In that culture, that put her at a disadvantage. Look at the next words, the end of verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. You see, it wasn't Paul's great message. It wasn't his great preaching. It wasn't his convincing way of saying things. The Lord opened her heart. None of us come to Christ unless the Lord begins the work of opening our hearts. We know that. That's the scriptural doctrine of calling, of election, of predestination. We're called because the Spirit works. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father unless my Father draws him. But here, this woman has her heart opened. Why does God send Paul to speak to a group of women under a tree by a river outside of the town? Because he's working in this woman's heart. You see, so often what we think, it ought to work this way. I got my plan, I got my strategy. God knows where he's working. And we simply have to be faithful. We simply have to do what he calls us to do. She believes, and verse 15, after she was baptized, and her whole household as well, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house. and stay. And she prevailed on us. So they find a place to stay, but she's quickly baptized. Why is she baptized? Well, Jesus says, you must believe on me, but you must profess me. You must speak of me. Romans chapter 10, verse 10 says, we believe in our hearts and we confess with our mouths. You cannot be a private Christian. We cannot be incognito Christians. We have to speak what we believe. And the most important way of speaking it is through baptism. Because baptism is the outward testimony, standing before people saying, I have believed in Jesus Christ. I am totally dependent on Jesus Christ, and I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian here today and you've believed on Jesus, but you have never been baptized, then you need to do that. That is the expression of obedience. I want people to know that I am a follower of Jesus. So she's baptized. Her family, or if she doesn't have a family, her servants probably, who maybe who worked in her business, etc. Her household is the term. We don't know what that exactly means, but the people close to her also believed. Boy, Paul's expectations were not met. When he goes to Philippi, you know, he's a Roman citizen. He's going to a Roman colony. I'm going to reach out to the... He can't even find anyone in the city to talk to. How often do we respond to God's call in our lives and then we say, but this isn't what I expected? You know, you asked me to start a Bible study in my workplace or in my neighborhood, and I've built relationships and I've invited people to a Bible study, and two people show up. It's like, there's no energy there. It's not what I expected. Well, maybe those are the two people in whose hearts the Lord is working. You say, well, you know, I feel like the Lord's calling me to take a stand in my workplace for biblical ethics, and things are happening. They're just not right. And I'm going to take a biblical stand and live for Christ, and instead of getting promoted for it, you get pushed to the side. You say, well, Lord, that's not what I expected. You see, we can't expect God to meet our expectations. He knows what He's doing. He knows how He's working. Sometimes missionaries leave us and go to the mission field, and they think that, you know, now I'm going to the mission field and God's opened the doors and people are supporting me and they're praying for me, and they get there and nothing works out like they expected. We had a young couple up here just a few weeks ago, the Rashitis, who we sent out from our church to Albania. And arriving in Albania, those of you who follow the prayer line through the church know that Lauren has contracted meningitis and has been very, very, very sick. And their little newborn baby got meningitis as well. And you said, that's not what we expected, Lord. We left Michigan. We went across the world. We're here to share Christ, and we get sick and we land in the hospital. We can't expect God to meet our expectation. He exceeds them. He's working in a different way. He has a different purpose. It doesn't mean the Rashitis are not in God's will. It simply means things are not working out the way they had expected them to. But God is present. God is working. We see the very next event that happens in Philippi, again, doesn't work out. Excuse me, doesn't work out like Paul and Silas would have expected. As Lydia comes to Christ, verse 16, as we are going to the place of prayer, so apparently they're going back and forth to this place week after week, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. The spirit of divination is a little Greek word that says the spirit of Python. Python was one of their gods in the Roman pantheon, and a god who could tell future, supposedly. And so she had this spirit, which would be a demon. And she was able to do this. She was a slave girl, so her owners were making a lot of money off of her telling fortunes. Well, as they're going along, verse 17, she would follow Paul and all of us, Luke is writing, crying out, these are servants of the Most High who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Sounds like great, you know? I mean, she's preparing the way. Get everybody ready. Listen to these guys. They're servants of the Most High God. They're telling you how to be saved. But we read in the next verse, she kept doing it for many days, and Paul became greatly annoyed. We don't know exactly what annoyed him. Certainly, her fortune-telling and making money for these people is not a help when Paul and Silas are trying to teach people that there is only one God. The word that says she says they're servants of the Most High doesn't mean the Most High God of all the world, Yahweh himself of Israel. It could mean, it's often used, that same word, it's used for a powerful God in all of the Roman gods. So they could just be looping all of every, you know, Paul and Silas, they're talking about a really powerful God, you should follow him, but not the only God. Paul finally has had enough. He wants attention on the gospel of Jesus Christ, nothing else. And so Paul turns to her, having been annoyed, and verse 18 says to her, I command you, he said to the Spirit, I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, make it clear who we serve, to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Wow, here's a miracle. Here's a power encounter. You know, when I was preparing to go to the mission field and studying missiology, they'd say many times when you go to a new country, a new place where people don't know Jesus, you're going to have power encounters, where there'll be a demon, and then the Holy Spirit conquers that demon, and people go, wow, look at the power of God. And I've seen that happen in Africa. Or a miracle, those of us who've been to India with Highland Park, we've seen how God goes into a new place where Jesus has never been heard, and miracles happen, and it wakes them up. This power encounter doesn't seem to help. In fact, it lands them in jail. We don't hear of anyone being saved. We don't hear of anyone turning to Jesus. Wow, look at the power of the God they're serving. Instead, it's a very unexpected outcome. Look at verse 19. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone from her, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews." Why did they say that? They are not Romans like us. They don't know that Paul and Silas are both Roman citizens. But these men are Jews. They're outsiders. They're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. We have no idea what those could be, except that they preach there's only one God. And the Romans had this huge pantheon of gods. Verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them. So here this model of Roman judiciary fairness, this colony, all of a sudden becomes mob justice. The crowds come in. The magistrates tore their garments off of them and gave orders to beat them. No jury, no trial, no nothing. When they had been beaten with rods, they had inflicted many blows upon them. They threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And the jailer knows his life is at stake if he doesn't do what he's supposed to do, so he gives them a private room. It's the inner jail room. Go down as deep as you can into the jail, put their feet in stocks so that there's no way they can get out. Nothing happens as they expect. Place of prayer, no synagogue, only women, no men. One woman comes to Christ, then her family or her household follows. A little slave girl who is freed from a demon. We don't know if she became a believer or not, but we don't hear of any other people becoming believers from this. And then they end up in jail as a result of this power encounter, where you'd think we're assailing the gates of hell, and what happens? We end up in jail. Nothing is happening like they think. While they're in jail, verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God. The prisoners were listening to them. It's interesting, you know, when we're preaching in little pieces of scripture, you might spend a lot of time there. Paul and Silas do not get overwhelmed by circumstances because they aren't under circumstances, they're under Christ. Too often we say, well, under the circumstances, I don't know. No, what? We're not under circumstances, we're under Christ. So they worship Christ anyway, and worship always influences people around us. So the other prisoners are listening, and verse 26, suddenly there's a great earthquake, foundations of the prison were shaken, immediately all the doors were opened, everyone's bonds unfastened. How on earth big, huge stocks that your feet are locked in would break loose is amazing. It must have been a massive earthquake. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword, about to kill himself. Supposing the prisoners had escaped, he would be killed if prisoners get loose. So he's going to rather kill himself, take away the shame. But Paul cries out with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He knows exactly why they're in prison, because they're preaching about this one God. They've rejected the pantheon of the Roman gods, including Caesar. No, there is one God, and Jesus is God, the Son of God, who has come and laid his life. That's all they've been preaching. They're thrown in jail for this. And when he realizes what God has done, he comes and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" See, there's another thing he sees. Not only are these men thrown in jail because of what they're preaching, they care more about him than they care about themselves. Instead of running for their own lives, "We're free, let's get out of here," they stop him. "Don't kill yourself." And he's overwhelmed. Who does this? Who would care for me? I'm the guy who's put them in jail. And they give him the simplest form of salvation, the simplest salvation message you could imagine. Verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved, you and your household." As his household believes as well, they would all be saved. Just believe on Jesus. Nothing else. Don't start becoming a Jew like us. Don't study all about Moses. Don't go to church. Don't give your tithes. Don't do good things. Don't change the way you're living. Believe in Jesus. It's the simple gospel truth. Tell people about Jesus. They tell Lydia about Jesus. They cast out the demon and the little girl through Jesus. Now they tell the jailer about Jesus. And the jailer believes. Verse 33, verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him, so they unpack what it means to believe about Jesus and to everyone who was in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his family. You see, public profession always accompanies belief. We believe in our heart, we confess with our mouth. They're baptized. They want everyone to know. You know, it's interesting. He washes the wounds of Paul and Silas, but the Spirit washes his sins away by the blood of Jesus. And it's shown, pictured, through his baptism. What do Paul and Silas do when nothing works out the way they expect? No synagogue to go to. The first group they find to share the gospel with is only women. There's not a single man there. Then a slave girl, they free her from this demon possession, and they end up in jail. Then a jailer comes to Christ, but a jailer isn't exactly the kind of person that they would think, okay, so now we got an immigrant businesswoman and possibly a slave girl. We don't know if she's come to Christ. And then we got a jailer who's part of the military, but at the lower end of the military. And you put these people, this isn't how you plant a church, but it's how Jesus plants a church. It's where he's working. These are the lives that he's working in. You see, how do they respond? They just keep living gospel-centered lives along the unexpected paths. And we need to do the same. God calls us to reach out. God calls us to share. We need to live gospel-centered lives. Gospel-centered, sharing the good news of Jesus. That's the gospel. No matter what happens, we just need to keep on task with the gospel. That's what Paul and Silas did. So it's not the place we thought we would preach the first time, under a tree by a river to a group of women. It's okay, we're still going to tell them about Jesus. And the Spirit of God is working in Lydia's life. And she's going to be a key person in the church. It's not what we thought when we cast out a demon. Nobody comes to Jesus. That's okay. The Spirit knows what he's doing. He's going to take that event and land you in a jail because he's working in a jailer's life. And his family is ready to believe. You stay on task with Jesus. Just keep sharing the good news. And no matter how insignificant the people or the place God sends us to, that doesn't matter. Go where the Lord opens a door. And when it doesn't seem to meet our expectations once we walk through that door, that's okay. God doesn't meet our expectations. He exceeds them. He's got a whole nother way of working. The other thing we see Paul and Silas doing is always anticipating providential care, always anticipating God's care of them. Through Lydia, God provides them all a place to stay in her house. Apparently, it's a few weeks later when this power encounter takes place and they cast out this demon and they end up in jail and the jailer ends up washing their wounds. But in the middle of that, what do? They worship. They keep worshiping, they pray, they sing, regardless of the circumstances, because we are never under the circumstances. We are under Christ. And worship-filled lives, especially in hard times, impact those around us. People are watching how we respond to hard times. They're released from prison in verses 35 down to 40. We're not going to read them all, but the magistrates send a message, let these guys go. And Paul says, no way. They threw us in jail without a trial. They threw us in jail and we are Roman citizens. They flogged us and we are Roman citizens. They need to come and apologize and we will go. And you think, well, Paul, come on. I mean, they're going to let you go. Just leave. I think it's very possible the reason Paul pushed back is because he knows he's going to have to leave this town. But here's this fledgling little group of believers who would never normally intersect in their walks of life. And if Paul runs away quietly, everyone in the city, the last thing they remember is these horrible people who were beaten publicly and now they've been thrown out. And how are those believers going to be seen? You are following those people? So Paul says, no. Magistrates need to come here and recognize that they misbehaved, that this was unjust, that we are Roman citizens. And now when they are sort of escorted out of town, those believers now have a way to continue to meet without being challenged. Nothing worked out the way Paul and Silas expected. It all seemed to be different. But God doesn't meet our expectations. He exceeds them. He doesn't plan to match our expectations, and it's a good thing his plan doesn't match our expectations. We think too small. We don't understand the bigger picture. But we need to expect God to work. We need to expect him to work, even if he sends us to places we didn't want to go, or to people who we think are insignificant, or to places that aren't important. We need to expect God to work. We never can say, well, that's not a big enough job for me. God is at work, and he knows where he's working. We need to worship him in all situations. No matter what happens, no matter what the circumstances, worship God, because worship in hard times impacts people who are watching us. And brothers and sisters, as Paul and Silas went on their way out of town in verse 40, and they encouraged the believers, it says they went to Lydia, they encouraged her, she's going to be a key person, and they go to the brothers. Apparently others had believed. There are men included now, certainly the jailer and others. How would they encourage them? Well, certainly they had unpacked the word, but I think they would have said, you know, when you serve God, don't expect him to work the way you expect him to work. Because our God is faithful, but he is not predictable. He is faithful, but he is not predictable. We can predict people we control. Remember what C.S. Lewis said about Aslan? He's not a tame lion. Our God is not predictable, but he is absolutely faithful. He is present. He's never passive. He's always active, just in ways and places we don't expect. God works in unexpected ways. And he works among unexpected people for his unsurpassed glory. So you may find yourself trying to honor him, trying to serve him, trying to do what he's called you to do, and you feel like he opened all the doors just like he did for them to get to Philippi, and then everything turns out in a way you never dreamed. Do not think God isn't present and God isn't at work. He's just not doing it the way you thought he would. And thank God he doesn't do it the way we thought he would. You know what's fascinating when we look at the church of Philippi? We're going there next week because we're going to take this, the planting of the church, and then go to the letter that he writes to this church later. This church becomes the greatest support group for Paul for the rest of his ministry in all of his life. They support him financially. They support him in prayer. They become partners in ministry. They send people to encourage him when he's in prison and when he's sick. This church, really? An alien immigrant business lady? And a jailer? And maybe a slave girl. That is going to make a church that's powerful and strong and walks with Paul for the rest of his life? Absolutely. Because God knew what he was doing. If you're discouraged, and you feel like God isn't sending me anywhere important, he's not asking me to do anything important. What God places in front of you, put your hands to it and do it. And when things don't work out the way you planned, that's okay. In fact, thank him, because he doesn't work according to our plans. His plans are better. He knows what he's doing. But we need to be gospel-centered people, always telling people the good news of Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we bow before you, so thankful. So thankful that when the paths that you ask us to walk all of a sudden take unexpected turns, and we thought we were doing exactly what you asked us to do, and in fact, we may know we're doing what you asked us to do, and then everything just doesn't work out like we thought. So thankful that you are present. You are not passive. You are working in ways we did not expect. You're working in unexpected places among unexpected people for your unsurpassed glory. And we are simply instruments, simply tools. Paul and Silas had no idea that you were working in the heart of an immigrant woman named Lydia. They had no idea that you were ready to change the family of a jailer. But you placed them in those contexts to reach those people, because that's where you were working. So help us to be faithful, gospel-centered people, sharing the love of Jesus always and never giving up, thinking that things just aren't working out. You are always at work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.